Ridding our lives of conflict is so key to the spiritual life that I've drafted three policies to help us achieve conflict-free understanding. Policy one is to build from the bottom up. By bottom up, I mean we build our understanding using reality as our starting point, our foundation. Building from the bottom up is like playing a game of connect the dots. In connect the dots, we begin with the dots, and then we connect the dots. In the context of building understanding, the dots represent our observations, our first-hand experiences, our scientific experiments. The dots represent our interface with reality. Connecting the dots represents the inferences we make based upon these observations, experiences, and experiments. The dots. As we construct understanding, we must be logical. Logic is the intellectual discipline of non-contradictory inference. Think of logic as the tool we use to identify and to weed out contradiction, which is the source of conflict. This policy of building from the bottom up reflects an attitude of respect for reality. It means that reality is not simply the foundation of our understanding, but is also the standard against which all claims to truth must be measured. It means that we aren't going to pretend that a zoo is a library. Policy number two is to always regard our present understanding as provisional. Since the birth of modern science just a few centuries ago, our understanding of the natural universe has undergone dramatic and fundamental change. The impetus behind much of this change has been new and more accurate observations. We've added more dots to our game. As human beings, our experience of reality is limited. Because we don't know everything, the possibility always exists that at some point in the future, our present understanding will need some revision. Policy number two is about leaving ourselves open to this revision. Rejecting this policy can thwart the learning process and thus impede our spiritual growth. I'm reminded of a comment made by the reformer Martin Luther in response to the Copernican claim that the earth orbits the sun. Luther said, "This fool wants to turn the whole art of astronomy upside down. But as the Holy Scriptures testifies, Joshua ordered the sun to stand still and not the earth." You see, because of Luther's unbending, dogmatic commitment to an old way of thinking, when true understanding finally came his way, he rejected it. Policy number three is a willingness to use, when appropriate, three little words. The three little words are, "I don't know." This may be the most important and yet the most difficult of the three policies to consistently put into practice. But let's face it, some territory has yet to be charted. Is there life on Titan? I don't know. Is there life after death? I don't know that either. I have my opinions about life after death, but when it comes right down to it, I don't know. And how could I know? I'm not dead yet. In many areas of inquiry, we simply need more dots. And until we get those dots, we'll just have to suck up our pride and admit that we just don't know. A willingness to admit our ignorance is not merely a prudent policy for building understanding, but it's often the only honest option available to us. These three policies are designed to help ensure that our understanding of reality remains conflict-free. To apply these policies effectively, however, you must be willing to trust the ability of your mind to distinguish between the sensations of confirmation and conflict, and then have the courage, yes, the courage, to adjust your beliefs accordingly. Put another way, you must have the courage to think for yourself. It's instructive to consider how these three policies contrast with the traditional religious approach. In the traditional sense, spirituality is a byproduct of one's relationship with God, typically some kind of personal God. This personal God, we are told, possesses an assortment of divine attributes. He is all-powerful. He created the universe. He knows everything. Unlike us lowly mortals, God possesses a perfect understanding of reality. What's more, God, if he wanted, could share with us all or part of this perfect understanding. And according to the world of Judeo-Christian Islamanity, as my friend John Murphy likes to call it, God has indeed revealed to us some of this perfect understanding in holy books like the Bible and the Quran. Now, if God really did this, then we don't have to do all of this grunt work of observing and experimenting in order to know what is true. All we need to do is study what God has revealed and then believe it. Now, this is a very different policy from my bottom-up policy. This is really a top-down policy. Recall that in the bottom-up policy, we start with the dots, and then we connect the dots to see what picture emerges. In the top-down policy, we start with the picture, specifically the picture that God has revealed to us, the picture we find in Scripture. If there appears to be some conflict between our scientific dots and the picture that God has revealed, rest assured that the problem is with our dots. Remember, humans make mistakes. God does not. A second religious policy says that we no longer have to treat our present understanding as provisional. Recall that under my policy, we treat all understanding as provisional because as human beings, our experience of the universe is necessarily limited. But God is not limited. God knows everything. This means that when God gives us revelation, we can accept it absolutely and unconditionally. And what about those three little words, I don't know? In my version of spirituality, these three words often represent the first steps down the path of enlightenment. But to the religious mind, these three words often represent the first steps down the slippery slopes of hell, and that's because they might lead us to embrace ideas that are at odds with God's revealed truth. This can have dire eternal consequences, or so we are told. In short, the three policies I outlined earlier no longer apply. In the world of revealed religion, the three wisest policies are to study God's word, to believe God's word, and to obey God's word. Faith is one of the two basic techniques used by the religious world to cope with a conflict that resides within each of us, a conflict arising from two irreconcilable desires, a desire for perfect security grounded in the infant emotions, and a desire for true understanding grounded in the adult intellect. On the intellectual front, religious faith addresses this conflict by effectively neutralizing our desire for true understanding. Let's turn now to the emotional front. To begin, let's remind ourselves of what it is the religious world offers us. They present us with a package of beliefs, many of which are clearly absurd. We have Sabbath breakers being stoned to death, people being swallowed by fish, a worldwide flood, the condemnation of unbelievers, to name just a few. Viewed in a purely intellectual or moral context, many of these beliefs are not only unattractive, but flat-out repulsive. But religion is rarely promoted in a purely intellectual or moral context. Instead, religion is almost always promoted in a highly emotional context. Religious beliefs, even some of the uglier ones, are made to appear attractive by packaging them in emotion. The trick is to bathe the religious belief in as much emotion as possible, typically positive emotion. This emotional packaging serves to drown out the nonsense and immorality inherent in the belief. It's not unlike drowning out the sound of a nearby lawnmower by cranking up the volume on your stereo, or masking the taste of spoiled meat by drenching it in gravy. Do you remember the Mary Poppins song, "Just a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down"? Same idea, only more sugar. And this brings us to the so-called religious experience. What people represent as religious experience runs the gamut from a peaceful contemplation of the universe to the frenzied handling of poisonous snakes. What's more, we are often led to believe that the emotions attending these experiences are somehow unique to religion and can be experienced only in a religious context. In fact, it's even worse than that because religious experiences are represented to be not emotional in nature, but supernatural in nature. The so-called religious experience is not the product of chemicals in a brain, but the influence of some divine being. This is nonsense. Religious experience is emotional experience. Furthermore, the emotions that typically attend religious beliefs often have nothing to do with the beliefs themselves. What the promoters of religion have done is committed a sort of emotional plagiarism. They have exploited emotions from other sources, non-religious sources, and presented them to the world as uniquely their own. I've been in a lot of churches in my days, and I'm convinced that any emotional experience you can have in a church, you could just as easily have in a bar. Take singing, for example. People sing in churches, people sing in bars. And with the possible exception of karaoke, very often the quality of singing is far better in the bars. You can get into emotionally charged religious discussions in bars, just like church. Although in the bar, the discussion is typically far more open, honest, and engaging. Frankly, I don't think religious ideas receive a lot of honest examination in church. More often than not, people just show up and mindlessly repeat a creed they don't understand, they don't care to understand, and they wouldn't believe if they could understand. Then, of course, there's the profound experience of having some guy tell you that you're going to hell. Now, you can get that in a church too, but in the bar, you don't have to pay the guy. Also, when people in bars tell you to go to hell, they typically don't mean for you to actually go to hell. There is a difference. The religious world would like for us to think that when people sing in church or mumble their creeds or take verbal abuse from a priest, that something magical is taking place inside the believer that transcends emotion. Trust me on this one. They're bluffing. It's purely emotional. Now, when I say these religious experiences are purely emotional, I don't mean to downplay the value of emotion. Not at all. Emotions can be wonderful. Love is an emotion. Awe and wonder are emotions. Emotions are the salt and pepper on the steak of life. But you don't have to believe in God or attend church in order to experience the full range of human emotions. Even those emotions thought to be so central to religious experience. How about religious ritual? Isn't the atheist denying himself a profound experience by not participating in some kind of ritual? Actually, we atheists have lots of rituals. For example, sporting events are rituals. And who needs religion when you've got sports? I mean, think about a professional football game. Talk about a ritual. There's the coming together of the community, a community that often involves millions of people. Tens of thousands of this community have actually made a pilgrimage to witness the event in person. Before the football ritual even begins, there's typically music and dance and other performers, some of them quite good. And of course, there's always lots of food and drink, a sort of community meal. The ritual begins in earnest when two teams dressed in colorful uniforms sprint onto the field to the roar of the crowd. There's the singing of the national anthem. The team captains meet at the center of the field, acknowledge the officials, and shake hands with their opponents. A coin is tossed. There's the opening kickoff. There's the first and second quarters of play, after which there's a halftime, during which there's even more music and dance. After halftime, there's the third quarter, the fourth quarter, and the two-minute warning. Finally, a gun fires, signaling the end of the game, the end of the ritual. At this point, everybody goes home until next Sunday, when the ritual is performed all over again. Sporting events are clearly rituals. We just don't think of them as rituals because we've been conditioned to think that a ritual has to be religious. But there are religious rituals and there are sporting rituals. A religious ritual is a celebration of the make-believe. A sporting ritual is a celebration of reality. Sporting rituals are essentially fun with physics. Despite all the kneeling in end zones and thanking Jesus for victory, sporting events are atheistic to the core. A sporting event is an activity where human beings pit their physical talents against the laws of physics and against each other. Cold, impersonal reality is the final arbiter in sports. And that's what makes it so interesting. When someone wins a golf tournament or a tennis match, the Super Bowl or the Indy 500, it's a human being or a team of human beings that make it all happen. They can thank God all they want. But it's people and the impersonal laws of nature that make a sporting event what it is. Sports, too, can be very emotional. Sometimes it's uplifting, sometimes it's tragic. I'm a fan of stock car racing, and in the last couple of years alone, it seems like NASCAR has lost about half a dozen guys, including Dale Earnhardt, the sport's biggest name. I remember that they offered a prayer before the race in which Dale Earnhardt was killed, a prayer asking God to watch over the drivers. A lot of good that did. As atheist Dan Barker likes to say, nothing fails like prayer. Don't let the prayers fool you. A sporting event is a very atheistic activity. In sports, we don't rely on God. We rely instead on seatbelts and shoulder pads and helmets. There are lessons of morality in sports. Cheating, for example, is unacceptable, and the various leagues go to great lengths to outlaw it. And unless you happen to be a bookie, you really do want to see an honest game. The tension created by not knowing beforehand who's going to win is half the fun. Notice, too, how sporting events cut through all nationalities, races, even religions. Where religion divides people and gives them reason to condemn one another, sports brings people together and gives them reason to celebrate one another. When an athlete puts on a great performance, people of all races, nationalities, sexes, and ages cheer the performance. We cheer the individual. We cheer the effort, regardless of his or her race or politics or even religion. Finally, many sporting events can be enjoyed by the whole family. That's more than I can say for most church services. For most adults, the typical Sunday sermon is the intellectual equivalent of chloroform. For most children, it's just plain torture. There's a reason the church services are typically held on Sunday morning. It's because all the sports are in the afternoon. And the churches know that if they had to compete head-to-head with the NFL, NBA, Tiger Woods, or NASCAR, they would, as we say in sports, get their ass kicked. Religion simply can't compete with sports. And that's saying quite a lot, given that sports are purely atheistic. I want to mention something briefly about music, since for many people music is an essential feature of their religious life. Unless, of course, you happen to be a Muslim, in which case you believe music to be a sin, and therefore forbidden. For those of us who prefer to live in the real world, however, making a joyful noise is a good thing, and can evoke emotions that some may even characterize as sublime. I want to share with you an experience I had while attending college at Brigham Young University in Provo, Utah. I played trombone in the BYU Philharmonic, and every year the Philharmonic would perform a special Christmas concert. Now, as big an atheist as I am, I must confess that I love Christmas music. I don't care much for the lyrics, for obvious reasons, but I've always loved the music. Still do. Anyway, this one year we performed our annual Christmas concert in the famous Mormon Tabernacle on Temple Square in Salt Lake City. You've probably seen pictures of the Tabernacle. It's a historic building famous for its egg-shaped roof and massive pipe organ. But the building is also famous for its acoustics, and I now know why from first-hand experience. On the day of our concert, we performed a dress rehearsal in the Tabernacle. And there was a moment during this dress rehearsal that I will never forget. The hall was empty, except for the orchestra. Now, an empty hall makes a big acoustical difference because you don't have a room full of people absorbing all the sound. This means that any noise you make will reverberate far longer than it would were the place crowded with people. One of the pieces we played ended with a huge brass chord, just the brass section. Trumpets, trombones, French horns, and tuba. And I remember when we played this chord, we just nailed the thing. Everyone was in tune, the chord was perfectly balanced, the tones were nice and rich. It was a thing of beauty. The most memorable part of all, though, came after we had stopped playing. Immediately after the conductor had cut us off. You see, even though we had stopped playing, you could still hear this chord ringing through this massive hall, clear as day, for what seemed like just a very long time. And I remember everybody in the orchestra being transfixed by this beautiful sound. And we all just sat there, not uttering a word, until the sound eventually faded into the silence. It was one of the most genuine displays of reverence that I had ever witnessed in my life. The feeling was absolutely sublime, more so than anything I had ever experienced in a church. But what caused that feeling? Was it God? Was it the message of the Christmas music? No, it wasn't any of this. It was physics. This sublime experience was caused by sound waves generated by the vibrating of twisted metal tubes we call trumpets and trombones. It was physics. It was nature. And it was beautiful. When a person engages in a physical activity, like competing in a sport or playing a musical instrument, the act adds a very intimate dimension to one's relationship with reality. At the risk of sounding really silly here, it's almost like making love. And in a way you are. You are creating something beautiful. You are creating something you love. You are making love. You are using your physical body in concert with the laws of nature to produce movements and sounds that fill you with joy. This is not a religious experience, as people sometimes like to call it. This is a reality experience.